Antigua and Barbuda. I covet your prayers. I know you're praying for us. And God willing, we will add a fourth church to the circuit on the last Sunday of this month. We'll be inaugurating Emmanuel Baptist Church. Praise the Lord. Tonight, I am pleased to begin the conference from the Holy Text, John chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. I've entitled the message, The Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. Please, will you stand with me as we read this portion of the inspired, inerrant, and unadulterated word of Almighty God. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the all-sufficient God. You have made everything. And you uphold everything by the word of your power. All nations are nothing before you. One generation succeeds another, and we all are headed right back to the dust. But you, Lord, you are unchangeable and incorruptible. You are God over all. You are infinitely great and glorious. Help us tonight to bless you and to do so at all times. And help us never to forget how you have forgiven our iniquities, healed our diseases. You have even redeemed our lives from destruction and crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. You have satisfied our mouth with good things. You have renewed our youth like the eagles. Tonight, illuminate us by the power of your Spirit. Change every one of us, including the one in the pulpit, and conform us all to the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Lordship of Christ. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, real Christians unashamedly call Jesus Lord. We submit to his lordship. We celebrate his lordship. We promote his lordship. This is one of the foundations of our faith. But just what do we mean when we call him Lord? What do we mean when we call him Lord? In this holy text, the Lordship of Christ is displayed with great power. Of course, the importance of the Lordship of Christ is magnified in other places, even 1 Corinthians 12:3, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Calling Jesus Lord is a profound thing. The idea is astounding and life-transforming to affirm that the Lord of heaven and earth, the great, magnificent, powerful, holy, and overwhelmingly magnificent God of glory, actually was in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. So what does this passage tell us about the Lordship of Christ? I submit to you that it tells us at least four things. One, his Lordship is sovereign. Two, his Lordship is special. Three, his Lordship is sanctified. And finally, his Lordship is saving. You say, Pastor, is all that there? I hope so. Let's take them in order. Number one, his Lordship is sovereign. I'm looking at verses 18 and 19 of the text, where it says, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, it is very important that we understand that our Lord was not merely walking on the water, even though that is earth-shaking in and of itself. He was walking through a storm on the water. You know, in ancient times, storms were symbolic of powers that were beyond human control and comprehension. Forces that can consume anyone without notice. Our Lord Jesus Christ walked along on the water in the midst of a storm with confidence and absolute power over all the forces of death, devastation, and destruction. You know, we need to keep in the back of our minds that on another occasion, our Lord manifested his power when, as written in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, he spoke to a storm and calmed it with the words, "Peace, be still." Do you remember? He merely speaks, and the forces of the natural world respond with immediate obedience. What we have here is a demonstration of absolute power. This is an unmistakable announcement of his complete sovereignty over everything. This informs us that there is absolutely nothing that he cannot handle. Oh, you didn't even hear me. I said there is nothing that he cannot handle. There is nothing that is beyond his control or even out of his control. Everything that happens is a part of his sovereign program and the result of his eternal decrees, even when such things appear to be chaotic and even irrational. Now, why is it crucial that Christ actually walked on water in the midst of a storm or even speak to a storm? Could our Lord's actions actually inform our analysis of the human condition and the human need? I'm referring to our sin problem. Listen to me. If we imagine that what's going on in our own hearts is a piece of cake or an easily solved problem, there's no wonder that our lives are headed for a shipwreck. Be honest. Is it your personal viewpoint that dealing with your personal sin problem is something that you can handle by yourself? Are you convinced that you got this? Are you convinced that you do not need a savior? That you can work out your own issues all by yourself? Is it your view that your life's journey is not some incomprehensible storm that threatens serious consequences in the deep, but rather just a walk in the park? This is what I want to know. When things are going well in your life, to what do you attribute the success? Is it your competence? Is it your savvy? Is it your wisdom? Is it your discipline? Is it your guts that you imagine has produced outstanding achievement? If your answer is yes, then please explain just what is going on when the storms of life suddenly appear and literally cause everything to disappear. Disappear in the lives of persons with such a perspective. Listen to me tonight. The truth of the matter is that there is darkness on the face of the deep, and none of us are in control of our lives. Oh, you didn't even hear me. You may not want to hear me. But I pray that the Holy Spirit will help you tonight. None of us. You know, we like to pretend that we are in control, but we really know better even as we continue to live in denial. There is no way that any of us will make it across the storms of this life without the power of the one who walks on the water in the midst of the storm. Please do not even think about enduring storms in your life without the one who can command the obedience of the storm. We are all in for a rude awakening if we imagine that life's storms are manageable, that our sinful inheritance and our many transgressions can be answered and tamed by our willpower. Please be honest. In all of your efforts to negotiate and respond to the storms in your life, are you really satisfied with the outcome? Just be honest, please. You've spent a lifetime trying to solve your problems, trying to find peace. Are you satisfied with the outcome? Are you not always left with a feeling that you still have unfinished business? This is because it is a lie from the pit of hell that we do not need a savior, that we do not need an infinite answer from one who has the sovereign authority to walk on the water in the midst of a storm and command its obedience. This holy text makes it abundantly clear that it really doesn't matter how deep are the deeps, or how high are the waves, or how strong is the wind. Our Lord Jesus can handle it. Oh, you didn't hear me? I said he can handle it. He can handle it even when we are all confounded by it. He can handle it even when our failure is written all over it. He can handle it even when despair and resignation are in the air. He can handle it even when we don't want him to handle it. He can handle it even when our desires are in conflict with his word. He can handle it and make something special out of it. Hallelujah to the Lamb. What did I tell you a while ago? His lordship is what? Sovereign. Secondly, his lordship is special. His lordship is special. I said, Pastor, why do you say that? Well, look at verse 20. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, why do we say that the lordship of Christ is special? The answer is that it is unprecedented in the history of the world. Oh, you didn't hear me. Will somebody say unprecedented? It's unprecedented. No one ever claims such a wide and ultimate jurisdiction among men. Oh, you didn't hear me. You couldn't have. I said no one ever claimed such a wide jurisdiction, such an ultimate jurisdiction. He's not talking about Escambia County. He's not talking about Florida. He's not talking about United States or North America or the Western Hemisphere. He's not even talking about planet Earth. His jurisdiction is the universe. It's special. Or you'll see why. It is very important that you notice that this statement by our Lord in verse 20 is actually far more amazing than what he had just done before saying it. Now, stay with me now.
I said, what he just said is more amazing than what he did before he said it. So you ask, well, what did he do? He just walked on water. No doubt to walk on water in the midst of a storm is just staggering. I mean, what could be more amazing than that? There is no way that anyone can diminish the significance of this magnificent feat that defied the powers of the natural world. However, what he said after walking in the water is far more amazing. Oh, you need to stay with me now. He says it's more amazing.
The scholars of the Greek text have advised that what is here translated as "it is I," though excellent English, does not do full justice to the Greek text. The reason is that what our Lord literally said was, "I am."
Which is the invocation of the name of God given in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush experience of Moses. Back then, Moses had requested of God that God would give the name for himself by which the prophet could identify him before the Hebrew people when the mission to speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was announced. The mission to demand the release of the Hebrew nation from slavery. God responded with the name, "I am who I am."
Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14.
Now, this was the name that the Lord Jesus used to identify himself as he walked on the water in the midst of the storm. Now, how significant is this?
You listen to me. Please note that the Lord God did not say, "I was." For that would be meaningless. For God has no beginning.
Also, the Lord did not say, "I will be." For that too would be meaningless. For God does not change. He's already the embodiment of absolute perfection. The Lord said, "I am," because he just is. He just is. No one else can say this. I said it's unprecedented. I said no one else can say this. The God of the Bible is his own cause. He does not exist because of anything, for he is the cause of all existence. That is why our Lord's statement is far more amazing than the action that came before it. Please take note of the fact that this claim of divinity is special. It's unique. Why? Why?
Many people over the centuries have claimed divinity and were basically just a flash in the pan. Just insignificant. The reason is that their definitions of divinity have not been anything that would disturb the peace.
Of course, any claim of divinity is disturbing. Just consider the audacity of it. But such disturbances often disappear when we understand their tame and ridiculous definitions of God. Many define God as the life force in all things. Or they define him as the sacred spark in all of us. Or they define him as the power of good in the world. Now, these statements are all void of substance. If these things make a person God, then we must all be in heaven and are not even aware of it. How ridiculous. Our Lord's use of the name "I am" is inexplicable. We just cannot wrap our minds around that. We just cannot fully digest it. It is bold and startling. It is the most difficult claim for anyone to receive. Listen, to embrace this claim, we need a sovereign intervention of God upon our hearts. Faith must be given to us from above, or we will reject it. We will never believe it. When our Lord Jesus used the divine "I am," he was being very emphatic about his being and about his essence. He was making it abundantly clear that he was more than a figment of anyone's imagination. He is the personal God of glory. He is the transcendent God, the creator of everything. He is the absolute omnipotent one who is the sustainer of all things. He's not just powerful. He's power itself. It is he who has delegated any power that is being exercised anywhere. He does not merely have existence. He is existence itself. For he gives everyone and everything its being. Hey, yes. I'm getting excited. Simmer down, Pastor Jonas. He's also the Word made flesh. Not half man and half God, but fully man and fully God. Listen, only God himself can make anyone believe this. If you will believe this, it's because the Holy Spirit just walked into your life and made you see it. We call it regeneration. As the ultimate, absolute, and eternal Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus rightfully demands the position of preeminent authority in our lives. He's not merely offering assistance to us. He's demanding allegiance from us. He's expecting submission from us to his majesty. He will settle for nothing less than his being the very center and circumference of our lives. All other loves of our lives must go. Oh, you didn't even hear that. I said all other loves must what? They must go. Whether these are relationships we cherish or activities we relish, they must give way to the ultimate lover. I said the other loves only work if they fall within this love. Our Lord will therefore refuse to tolerate any and all competing authorities in our lives. Period. Why? When we process all that he has said, we must be cognizant of and informed by who he is. He is the great I am. It is intellectually dishonest to celebrate what Christ did and reject what he said he is. That's why it's special. It's unprecedented. No one else can say it. He didn't need to copyright it. No one else can say it. I am. Listen, some people today are confused as to whether he is God. The people listening to him were not confused. That's why they took up stones. They understood exactly what he was saying. I am. He's the great I am. We cannot have the one without the other. We can't have his work and not his person. He's able to forgive because he is the eternal judge of all the earth. He's able to protect because his name is El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. He's able to heal and recreate because he is the original creator. He's able to atone for sin because his blood is infinite. He's able to rule without rival because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hallelujah to the Lamb. I just told you two things. What are they? That his lordship is sovereign, and then his lordship is special. Thirdly, his lordship is sanctified. I just want you to look at the second part of verse 19. Where it says, and they were afraid. That's it. And they were afraid. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, this verse is begging a particular question. The question here is this: why were these men terrified at the approach of our Lord on the water? Why were they terrified? The storm was bad. But the storm did not scare them. Storms on the Sea of Galilee were regular and notoriously fierce. Among these men were seasoned fishermen. They all understood the danger that they were in on the stormy seas, but that did not disturb them. They were not afraid of that. However, the approach of our Lord walking on the water in the midst of the storm terrified them, requiring him to calm their fears. Why? Why?
These men were terrified
because they realized they were in the presence of something from another dimension. Oh, you didn't hear me. They were saying, what is this? There was instant ambivalence, for they immediately recognized that it was Jesus. Okay, yes, it's him, it's him, it's him, it's him. It was Jesus. But they, at the same time, and in another sense, did not recognize him at all. Just who is this person? He looks like Jesus. But who is he?
Yes, of course, they were entangled with him very deeply at this point as his disciples. But did they really have any idea of just who they were dealing with?
The Lord Jesus was literally walking on the water in the midst of a storm.
This was not unlike the experience of Moses back in Exodus 3. Remember? When he encountered the Lord God at the burning bush. Moses was gripped with fear, and he immediately abased himself when he understood that he was dealing with holiness that was beyond his understanding. This was wholly other, or of another dimension. It was demanded of him that he take off his shoes. Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground.
You know, we must speak of a sanctified lordship of Christ, because the holiness of Christ is unlike anything any man has ever encountered before. His holiness, his being set apart from us, his being in a category all by himself is something that immediately drives us to utter self-abasement. It terrifies us. His person is more than larger than life. He makes us feel like we've disappeared. We begin to see that ontologically, we are totally insignificant and unnecessary. A small insect in our presence is infinitely bigger in relation to us than we are in relation to him. They were just picking that up. God's presence invokes nothing but terror. How stupid have we been to defy one who is so far removed from us in being and in holiness? Every defiance is just plain stupidity.
We've heard of power, but this is omnipotence. We've seen beauty, but this is one who is infinitely and altogether lovely. We've heard of light, but in him there is no darkness at all. We've been brought into his presence, and now we're totally ruined. Ruined by his loftiness. Ruined by him being high and lifted up when compared to our utter sinfulness. Just what is the source of this tension that is created in the presence of such infinite majesty? Where does this come from? There's a tension going on. Are we not attracted and repulsed at the same time in the presence of God? Oh, you didn't hear me. I said we're both attracted and repulsed. Is there not a real ambivalence created in every encounter with God?
In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us that we are created what? In the image of God. which means that we were made to mirror and mimic the source of our being. Because of this, we are attracted to God. Because we're created in His image, we are attracted to God. Every human being is. And if you don't know Him, you just worship anything. But you have to worship because you're created in His image and you're attracted to Him. So you'll be devoted to something. Listen, folks. We are created in His image. And because we are attracted to Him, we want purity. We want love. We want beauty. We want stability. We want security. All the things that we see in God. However, because of our sinful corruption, we are not only attracted to God, but we are repulsed at the same time. At the same time. We are repulsed. For this God will only take over our lives, ruining our desire to be Lord of our own lives. So we are repulsed. We will not have this man to rule over us. We are attracted and we are repulsed at the same time. We crave God's glory, but we also have a perverted longing for our own autonomy. This is what makes this narrative so compelling and so terrifying. The disciples of Christ all personally knew this Jesus who was approaching them, walking on the water in the midst of the storm. But they really did not know Him in this scene. For all they had seen before, this scene told them, look, we're dealing with something here that we've never seen. He was the most loving person they knew. But now seeing Him walking on the water, can intimacy with such a being be even permissible, let alone possible? I mean, just think about it. He's the most loving person that we ever knew. But yet, when we watch Him do that, should we even be talking to Him? They knew that they should not be in the presence of such holiness, considering their own sinfulness. Clearly, the storm in their hearts was greater than the storm on the seas. They were more terrified by the former than the latter. They felt more in peril before Jesus, the man from Galilee, than they did before the storm on the Sea of Galilee. This ambivalence creates an internal storm. You know, meteorology tells us that physical storms happen when opposites collide. Like cold, dry air meeting warm, moist air. You get a storm. Theology tells us that a spiritual storm occurs when God's absolute purity and holiness collides with our total depravity and sinfulness. That's an internal storm now. When we get close to the God of the Bible, the true and living God, there is a storm inside of us that is worse than any storm on the outside. That storm inside is a storm of guilt, a storm of despair. For His holiness only magnifies our sinfulness. We are driven to despair because we wonder in our weakness if we will ever be able to measure up to that standard. However, there is grace even in the guilt and despair. How many are glad about that? I said there is grace even in the guilt and despair. You see, it is the deceitfulness of sin and the corruption of our hearts that makes us imagine that we are able to create our own righteousness and solve our own issues. Oh, how mistaken we have been. It is only in an encounter like this with the omnipotent majesty of God that this nonsense of self-salvation is knocked right out of us. We need to be terrified in His presence. I said we need to be terrified in His presence. We need it if we are to comprehend our desperate need. We need to be terrified in His presence if we are to lay prostrate before Him in utter self-abasement. We need to be terrified in His presence if we are to see the fragility of our own lives. We need to be terrified in His presence if we are to be still and know that He is God. We need to be terrified in his presence if we are to beg for grace and mercy. So he terrifies us. I told you three things, didn't I? Number one, his lordship is sovereign. Then his lordship is special. Then his lordship is, finally, brethren, his lordship is saving. I'm back to verse 20 where he says, but he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, the lordship of Christ without the possibility of grace and mercy is the worst case scenario for lost humanity. If he's Lord, but he's not interested in saving us, we're doomed. That's the worst thing ever. His absolute sovereignty, his preeminence and holiness would only guarantee our doom. He's pure, absolute purity, absolute holiness. Listen, folks, holiness demands the destruction of unholiness. Do you see where this is going? Huh? Holiness demands the destruction of unholiness. There are people who stupidly ask, how can a loving God send people to hell? This is an ignorant person. How can a holy God not send people to hell? Holiness demands the destruction of that which is unholy. That's the issue. Listen, folks, we do not have a gospel. We do not have any good news if we are to stop at the lordship and holiness and sovereignty of God, because that will destroy us. Good news only comes when our Lord steps into the terror within and without the hearts of these sinful men and reassures them that not only is he holy, but he's holy for them. Oh, you didn't get me. He is their invincible protection. So the Lord says, what did he see? What did he say? He says, it is I. I told you that meant I am. Do not be afraid. So this phrase could legitimately be translated into four words. I am, fear not. I am, fear not. I am, fear not. Now, our Lord's words were an unexpected and significant paradigm shift for the men in the boat. That's not what he's supposed to say. They would have always known what obtained in their Old Testament, their Bible at the time. They would have known what happened. When God appeared, you're in trouble. When you met up with a theophany, an appearance of God, that meant trouble. You're dead. So they didn't expect to hear, I am, followed by, fear not. Whenever God simply identifies himself in the Old Testament, men hit the deck. They prostrate themselves. They expect to die. That's all there is to it. At the burning bush, it was demanded of Moses that he take off his shoes. The people could not even touch Mount Sinai when God visited Moses there. They would have been destroyed. Come on now. Having said that, we can begin to understand what is going on here. When our Lord approached the boat, there was an unexpected but welcomed message. It was the exact opposite of what they expected from a divine visitation. Our Lord advised them that because of who he is, because he's the great I am, you have nothing to be afraid of. This is the most amazing thing in the world. The most amazing thing. Our Lord was reassuring them that his holiness, instead of being a threat to them, was now actually the opposite. His holiness was now their protection. Oh my. The threat of his holiness was transformed into a treasure of grace. How is that actually accomplished? Our Lord does this for sinners by taking the responsibility for their sin upon himself. Mm-hmm. He removes the fear by becoming the substitute for sinners in absorbing the just wrath of a holy God. When he said, "Do not be afraid," he was exposing his gracious heart. He was covering for sinners. You know, a powerful example of this is when our Lord embraced an Old Testament storm. Yes, do you remember that? He embraced an Old Testament storm as a powerful illustration of his saving work on behalf of sinners. What storm was that? In the storm in our text, our Lord walked on the water. But in the Old Testament storm that I'm referring to, he takes the plunge. He goes down. Oh my goodness. He literally goes under the water to keep repentant sinners above water. Oh, come on now. I'm referring to our Lord's embrace of the story of the prophet Jonah as illustrative of his own mission. He took that story and said, "This is an example of my mission." One such place is Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Our Lord said, and I quote, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Wow. Why was Jonah in the great fish? Jonah was experiencing a great storm of God's wrath for his disobedience. You remember? God caused him to be thrown into the waters of his fury and swallowed up by the same. What is significant is just what Jonah said in the belly of the great fish. He said, and I quote Jonah chapter 2 and verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." Wow. Our Lord was the greater Jonah. Didn't he say greater than Jonah is here? Well, why is he the greater Jonah? You see, on Calvary's cross, the waves and billows of the wrath of God would cover him. Come on now. He would sink in that storm, not walk. He would sink. He would be swallowed up. Paradoxically, it was in sinking that he would stand. It was in sinking that he would banish fear. It was in sinking that he would lift up his elect. It was in sinking that he would rescue once for all everyone who would embrace by faith his vicarious work of grace. Because of this, true believers can now walk through any storm in life with the fearlessness of Christ and his holy presence to support them. This is why his lordship is a saving lordship. It's a what? A saving lordship. Jesus is not only a Lord, he's a Savior. He's a substitute. He did not say to men, "Do this and you'll be okay." He did not say that. That is not the gospel. I said he did not say to anyone, "Do this and you'll be fine." No. Thank God he didn't say that. You'd better join me in thanking God. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Listen, folks, everything that we have done to appease God for our sin has only made things worse. We have only attempted to wash ourselves with dirty water. We have only turned insult to injury. The gospel is not do this and you'll be okay. Thank God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this. It is our Lord Jesus saying, I have done this so that you can live. It's not you do this and live. I have done this. Now you can live. That's the gospel. Hallelujah. Are you glad for the active and passive obedience of Christ? Yes, he actually lived the life for us that we should have lived. And then he died the death for us that we should have died. Now all who truly repent of their sin and place their faith in his work alone shall not perish but have everlasting life. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Now, have you noticed that many people welcome certain things about God while they reject other things about him? They welcome his power, especially when they are weak and in need of strength. They welcome his mercy, especially when they are guilty and in need of forgiveness. They welcome his wisdom, especially when they are confused and in need of guidance. However, many do not welcome his holiness. They have an aversion to the holiness of God because when it is displayed before them, they are immediately humbled to the dust. The holiness of God makes them feel unwise and stupid and wrong and guilty and condemned. Oh, we don't want to see that. The point here is that the person and work of Christ has made such an aversion completely unnecessary. Aren't you glad about it? Because of Christ, the holiness of God is now the comfort of true believers. Why? Why? The Lord Jesus is not merely an example of the life that we are supposed to live up to. Instead, he is the substitute who lived perfectly for us and died infinitely to settle our debt in sin so that the old account was settled long ago. The Lord Jesus approaches us with a most welcoming message. He says, in effect, you have no reason to fear. No more fear. Because of who I am. Because I am the great I am. You're safe. My power will not be used against you. It will be unleashed to rescue you. I have absorbed the wrath of God that should be coming upon you. I've satisfied the just demands of a holy God. Let not your heart be troubled. I've got you covered. Covered in the blood of Calvary. Listen, folks. Please relax in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will somebody say relax? Relax. For salvation is not in running. It's in resting. Resting in the work of Christ and Christ alone. So just relax. Even when weeping indoors for the night. For joy cometh in the morning. Just relax, even when there are no smiling providences. For Jesus can work even in the frowning providences for your good. Just relax in the thought that you are the apple of his eye even before the foundation of the world. Just relax in the fact that when the Lord said whosoever, he included sinners like you and me. Just relax in the peace that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Just relax and bask in the sweet sunshine of God's free and sovereign grace. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Amen. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that your lordship is sovereign. Thank you, Lord, that your lordship is special, that it is sanctified, and that it is saving. Oh God, cause true worship to come up in the hearts of your people, that we may gaze upon Christ to the satisfaction of our souls. And bring your saving work to some lost soul, that they may know this joy unspeakable and full of glory. We pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.